Morning. Greetings in Jesus' name. It's good to be here with you this morning. I'd like to make a few comments on our Sunday school class. You might say, well, why didn't you just do that in the class? But that's kind of going to bounce from there into the message. But in the introduction, it talked about Moses being the meekest man and that he was specifically chosen and equipped to lead these people. That word equipped by God to me is so powerful. He was equipped by God to lead these people. And then in the summarizing the lesson, or actually at the very end there, it talked about how there's two options. We can be reactive in our response, or we can be proactive. So my question this morning, did God equip Moses to be reactive or proactive? When he gave him, I personally believe that God gave him an extra portion of meekness because of the job he was given. The average person might have really struggled even more to deal with these people. When it says he was the meekest man on earth, I believe that he was not necessarily born with that meekness, but God equipped him to lead these people. And so that is why there was a greater consequence for Moses reacting. That's my opinion. You can have your opinion, but that's my opinion. There was a greater consequence because God had equipped him. My thoughts went to a verse where Jesus is speaking in Luke, and he says, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But the one that didn't know his will and committed things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required." And this morning, I would like to think about that. We are people who have been equipped. Hans referred to a little bit this morning about if you would interview people in Northeast who do not know everything that we know and are not as equipped as we are they as irresponsible? That's a question that you could have a long discussion on. But this morning I have chosen to speak on one verse that you find in 2 Timothy. That verse is, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." God has given us that. God has given us power, love, and of a sound mind. I would like to specifically focus on the word power and what that power can do for us. Jesus, in the devotions this morning, he was trying to give that Samaritan woman the power, right? The Holy Spirit who would dwell within her and give her power. Well, I don't know when you think about power, what comes to your mind. There's many, many different descriptions or definitions of the word power, but just for interest's sake, to get our minds thinking about power, I'd like to tell you a little story. Think back to 2018, we were coming back from Bangladesh. Our family had been over there for quite a while. We were coming back on an Airbus 380, which is the largest passenger jet that flies, as far as I know. We were coming in to land, and these Airbus 380s have in each cabin have a screen that shows your progress, and it shows when you're going to land. It shows the runway. And we were coming in to land this humongous airplane, and as we came down, you could see the lines in the middle right where the tires are supposed to hit, and we're just ready for that touchdown when suddenly there was a tremendous surge of power, and we took back off again. And there was just a complete deathly silence in that plane. Nobody said anything. We all knew that this was not what we had intended to do. We were getting ready to land. And the captain comes on and he says, "You obviously noticed we didn't land. We're going to have to try again on a different runway." What happened as we came down, a gust of wind caught us and we were going to hit the runway sideways, or at least partially sideways, and that was not a good situation to be in. But the tremendous power that was there, and I was very thankful for that power. But that's a natural power. But it was necessary. I was very glad for it. There's many other different definitions of power. We think of and some of these words of power can bring terror in our lives, in a hurricane, a tornado, or even the power of a dictatorship. If you think about a government that has absolute power, they can just crush all individual rights. The power of an atomic bomb, there's so many. The power of wildfires, the power of a mob. Have you ever seen a group of people completely out of control? That is terrifying. And power has the potential to corrupt. Lord Acton once said, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Okay? I think we've seen church leaders who have done damage by trying to have absolute power. But this morning, so often power is seen as negative and has become a synonym of evil and oppression. But I would like to push back against that and look at what the Bible says about power and how it can be a positive. Because the verse that we are looking at this morning says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." That is portraying it in a positive sense. And I think we could be comfortable in saying that the power, whether it's negative or positive, is what is behind that power, and the agenda that is being promoted by that power determines whether it is a positive or a negative. I'd like to look at a number of other verses and then come back to our text verse and unpack it some more. 1 Corinthians 4:20 says, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." ESV translates it like this: "For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power." And if you really think about when Jesus started his ministry, the people were amazed. They were just like, wow, this man speaks with authority, power. He had power. There was something in those words that was way more than talk. In other words, I can get up here and I can say a lot of words, but if there's no authority, there's no power, there's no proof, there's no evidence that it's actually what God wants, then there's no power. It's just a bunch of words. Acts 1:8 says, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." There was power that came down. Remember those men, they were people that were watching and listening to Peter preach. Were like, these are just unlearned Galileans. Where is this power coming from for them to speak? It was coming from the power of God, obviously. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." And then a very, very common verse in Isaiah 40 says, "He giveth power to the faint, and to him that have no might, he increases strength." Well, the word power is found at least 272 times in the King James Version. There's many different other Greek words that mean power as well. So it's many, many more times than that. And I guess this morning my goal is to help us to understand the tremendous power that God would like to give us to live our lives. A few of the Greek words translated into power, I don't profess to be a good Greek scholar, but one of them just means strength, force, power, ability, the ability to do something. The word that's used when it describes Samson's power, it uses the word coach, that's the Greek word. So the power lay in his uncut hair. We all know that it wasn't actually in his hair, but it was the power that was there was because of his obedience to not cut his hair. This particular Greek word is often used to demonstrate the power of God and his strength. Another one is dunamis, is used describing miracles or the mighty works. It's often used in the Gospels in when Jesus demonstrated the mighty work and power. Mark 6:5 uses it and it says, "He," Jesus, "could do no mighty work because of their unbelief." I'm going to look at that verse a little bit more later, but the mighty work that it's referring to is that power. And the last one is often referred to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. This is a really broad subject this morning, but my burden in my heart is to try to convey to us that God desires to equip all of us with power to live above anything we might face. You know, sometimes we make the excuse, well, I'm just having a bad day. Are Christians allowed to have bad days? Or would God like to equip them with the strength, with the patience, with the meekness, with whatever to respond rather than react? I'll let you answer that question. But I'm convinced that God wants us to be more than conquerors. He wants us to be victorious. He wants us to live above sin. He wants us to go way beyond just the motions of serving Him, but that there's power there. I'm convinced that God desires to do a work in us that goes way beyond what we could do of ourselves. He wants us to give us the gift of power, and He wants us to use it. I'd like to now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and read verses 1 through 9. And I would like to really try to understand the setting here and the depth of that verse that we are looking at. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So let's look at these verses and think about the setting that we have here. Most Bible scholars would agree that this was the last letter that Paul wrote. He was in Rome, he was in prison, he was writing to the different people that he had interest in. And Timothy was a young bishop here at the church of Ephesus. And Paul apparently was concerned that Timothy would continue in the faith and in the responsibilities that God had entrusted him and had given him. Said that he had given him these, and Paul had laid his hands on, apparently he had ordained him. And Paul was concerned that he would not lose his way in any way. As I said, I'm pretty sure that Timothy was young. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, Paul had encouraged Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. And so that would give us an indication that he probably was pretty young. And the responsibilities were pressing down on him. And I take from these verses that Timothy might have had a little bit of an inclination to be timid or fearful at times. And Paul is telling him, that is not from God. That is not from God. But God has given you power, love, and a sound mind. And lead with confidence. Preach the word. Lead. Go forward. And that is very good encouragement for leaders or for anyone for that matter. I'd like to just briefly look at fear and what it actually is. Where does fear come from? If you think about the word fear, where does fear come from? Well, clearly not from God, at least not this kind of fear. Obviously, there's fear if you were out walking on Lake Erie, you were going to go fishing or whatever, and suddenly you'd plunge through the ice. You better have some fear. I mean, or if you're in an accident or you wake up at night and your house is on fire, that fear is what drives you out of the house. That is not what I'm referring to in any way. But the fear that we're referring to here, that Paul is referring to, is not of God. Rather, it comes from the devil. And I'm going to read a few verses here that specifically talk about the negative side of fear. Romans 8:15 says, "For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." 1 John 4:18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." Notice how these verses talk about bondage and torment. And so obviously that kind of fear is not even remotely speaking about the attributes of God. It is the devil is trying to immobilize us or keep us from doing what God would want us to do. So as our text verse says, fear is not from God. Rather, power, love, and a sound mind come from God. 1 John 4:8, as I said, would agree with it. It says, perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love for what? Well, obviously for God. Perfect love for God. Now, I like to ask us sometimes, when you're afraid to do something, and I'm not talking about little children being afraid to go out and put the dog away or whatever in the dark. That's a natural fear. I'm talking about us as adults. When you're afraid to do something, I would question whether you are focusing on God. To try it sometimes. Focus on God and say, God, I'm ready to do whatever you want me to do. I love you. I want to serve you. And I want to trust you. And I'm willing to do what you want me to do. How fearful do you remain? How fearful can you stay in that state of adoration and love to God? Because 1 John 4:8 would say that perfect love casts out fear. So that love for God will cast out fear. I'm convinced of that. I would dare to say that the majority of our fear is associated with self-focus. When you're fearful, you're focusing on self. This is what you're probably thinking. What will others think of me? You know, what if I mess up? What if I can't do it as good as others? You know, if I allow those fear and those thoughts to control me when I'm up here this morning, you know, what if I mess up? What if I can't preach as good as Stan? What's the congregation think of it? Can you imagine the bondage that creates? Or parents, what if my children embarrass me? Or what if I lose my job? Or there's so many what ifs. But notice how every one of those are focused, self-focused, right? What if I don't do it right? What if I don't get what I want? Or what if, do these questions sound like bondage or freedom? Well, I feel like I can confidently say that self-focus brings fear and bondage. When you focus on yourself, that's what it brings. Listen to what God says our focus actually should be. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. And I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Does that sound like someone who is willing to equip you and help you for whatever you're going to face? Absolutely. I'm convinced that David understood this concept. Listen to what he said in Psalms 27:1. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" He said, who should I be afraid of? Because my focus is on God. He's going to equip me. He's going to help me. Well, we've now focused on this fear and love. I'd like to focus the rest of the message on this power that I referred to in the introduction, that is available to every one of us here this morning. I have a number of points here. Number one, God is offering me all that I need to succeed. Do we believe this? Do we believe that God is offering me all that I need to succeed? Well, obviously, we have to define success. I'm not referring to if you have this goal to become a millionaire by the time you're 30, I'm not promising you that God is going to supply the need and the tools to accomplish that. But I truly believe that we have access to all the provisions and all the tools needed to serve God and to be spiritually successful. Do you believe that? Or do you somehow believe that God is shortchanging you? Well, the truth is, when you go out on a job, if you work for someone and he gives you a tool trailer and he gives you lumber and you're supposed to go build something, but if he forgets to send something with you, you may not be able to finish that job. Whether it's he forgot to send the blueprints with, or whether it's the material is not correct, it doesn't fit. If you're putting a metal roof on and there's pieces missing, you cannot complete the job because you did not have everything, the provisions needed. But I'm convinced that God never calls us to do something that he does not equip us for. The reason I can say that with confidence is that we have overwhelming evidence that God bestows privileges and provisions to every generation. What was missing in the garden for Adam and Eve that they needed to sin for? Absolutely nothing. You know, they had absolutely everything. But when Satan came, what seed of doubt did he plant in their minds? That God was withholding something from them. There was something that they needed that God had not provided for them. And that is a lie straight from the devil that he still uses today, constantly. That for some reason, somehow, there's something that you still need or deserve, and so you desire that. But there is nothing, absolutely nothing missing in the Garden of Eden that they needed. And that is so true. We move on into when Noah was in the ark. Do you think after those doors closed that he lay awake that night worrying that there wasn't going to be enough food for the animals, or what are we going to do, and when this boat ever lands again, how are we going to rebuild? Do you think Noah was worried about that? No, because I'm convinced that he had the confidence that God had provided, just like the ark was there, the animals came in there. Everything was provided. And I'm convinced when Noah stepped out of that ark and he walked down and he looked at this new world, the Red Cross was not there to meet him. They said, "Oh boy, you just survived a flood. We're here to help you." No. God provided absolutely everything he needed. All the way through Abraham, his descendants, the laws, the prophets, the priests, all those different things. And obviously it led up to God promising over and over again the Messiah was coming. And guess what? The Messiah came. And everything that God promised came to pass. He told them when he left, when he ascended to heaven, he said, "I will send you the Holy Spirit." And he did. He sent that provision. So we can learn from history that provision has been made for every generation. Yes, sometimes it looked different than other times. My question for us this morning is, what provisions did God provide for us? Well, we could spend a long time making a list of what those provisions are, but just simply the unlimited access to the Word of God. There's so many people today that don't have that. The indwelling Spirit of God, the peace of God, and the assurance of salvation. You know, when I think about all the people in the world that are stuck in a works religion or a worshiping idols, extremely afraid of superstitious. In Bangladesh, we were just there recently, the apartment right below us, there's a Hindu family. Certain times of day, they're banging on pots and pans and scaring the evil spirits away, and they're worshiping their idols. The tremendous fear that's there, the bondage. But we can have the peace of God and the assurance of salvation. We have the freedom to worship. We have endless resources in biblical literature. Whatever subject you want to look up, you can find somebody has written something about it. We have faithful examples of those going before us. And we have the joy of fellowship this morning with the family of God. With all these comes the power to overcome. Why then does it seem like this generation is so weak spiritually? I think that's something that we should really think about. That's something we should really meditate about. Why are so many of our young people struggling, seemingly weak spiritually, when we have all this tremendous provision and privileges before us? So I'm convinced we must use these provisions and privileges. You know, you can have a tool trailer that has every tool that was ever imagined by man. But when you're up doing a project and you don't access those tools and actually use them, they are absolutely worthless. Which brings me to my next point. Number two, you must build things stronger than the force that will come against it. You must build things stronger than the force that will come against it. You know, building officials and engineers understand this concept. Kevin knows that when you build a truss, it needs to be designed to handle the potential force that come against it, whether it's wind, whether it's snow load, whatever it is. Weight limits on bridges. They're only designed for a certain amount of weight. Different areas have different building codes. Why? Because things must be built stronger than the forces that could potentially come against them. Years ago, when I lived in Missouri, me and my brother worked in construction, and we were doing projects for a man there. That part of Missouri didn't have any building codes. And he owned a huge sawmill, and he wanted to do a bunch of different projects, and a lot of them were lean-tos adding on space. And his model was, as long as it sheds water, it's good enough. So half 12 pitch, whatever, just get that water coming off. Use whatever material. We worked by the hour, knowing full well that this was not built to the standards. These buildings were not being built strong enough for the potential force that could come against it. But he was the boss. It was his material. It was his property. There was no building officials, so we built them. A number of years later, I was talking to somebody, and he said, "Yeah, you remember those lean-tos you guys built?" I said, "Yeah." Well, he said they all came down. They had an ice storm where there was a big ice storm came along, and guess what? The weight of that ice brought those lean-tos down. Well, we might chuckle and say, well, he learned his lesson. But I would like to apply that to our spiritual life, because the exact same concept applies. The question for me, for all of us this morning, to think about: how can we build a spiritual life that will be stronger than the potential force that will come against it? The truth is that I cannot tell you this morning exactly what you will still face in your Christian life. If a young person gives his heart to the Lord, I can't tell him, well, so when you turn 18, you're going to face this, 20, you're going to face... There's no way to prepare them for exactly what was going to happen. But this concept works if you access the power that God would like to give you. Then you will be prepared for the temptations and the trials that will come. Because I'm convinced that we all realize that just sheer willpower and determination cannot overpower sin. Do you think Job used willpower and determination to face the tremendous trial that came in his way? Do you think that's what he was using? As he sat in those ashes, he says, "I got this. I'm going to think positive. Tomorrow's going to be better. We're gonna get some more camels, and we're gonna get this." Is that what Job was saying? Was it just sheer willpower and determination? I got this. No. Do you know what Job said? He said, "The Lord giveth, and the Lord has taken away. The blessed be the name of the Lord." Job had prepared for a potential force that was stronger, for that strong force to come against him. So his faith in God was stronger than the force that came against him. It's just, to me, I find that very, very encouraging. Paul in Romans 7 talks about this. I'd like to look at that just briefly. Romans 7, you can turn with me there if you want to. a couple verses where it was referring to the futility of trying to use your own flesh, your own strength, your own willpower to overcome sin. Romans 7, verse 15. He says, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now then, it is no more that I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do not that what I would, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." You can almost feel the frustration in Paul's voice as he says this. I just like verse 18, where in the Amplified it says, "For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, that in my flesh. I can will what is right." In other words, I can will to do what's right, but I cannot perform it. You know, we can just say, "I'm never going to do that again. I'll never do that again." But then we promptly do it again. What's wrong? Well, it's obvious that just sheer willpower will never, ever give us the power to withstand evil. Paul goes on in verse 24 to ask a very pertinent question. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He's saying, how can I get out of this vicious cycle? What's the solution? I've tried with my will and determination. Well, the answer is in verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." He's recognizing that the power is from God. That power is available. That power to build your spiritual life stronger than the potential force that could come against it is from God, not from our own positive thinking. Number three, Christ offers the power we need to overcome. You know, I've made that point so crystal clear now that the power comes from God and He provides it for us. There's always a way out, regardless how bleak it is. Recently, I was discussing a situation over in Bangladesh with a good friend of mine, and I told him that I believe that there was irreversible damage done and that the situation is hopeless. What was wrong with that statement? What was wrong with that statement? Well, to my little feeble mind, it looked hopeless, okay? But do you know what? We serve a God who delights in the impossible. Who delights in the impossible. And I thought that statement over again, and I messaged my friend back, and I said, "Hey, I'm sorry for being so faithless," or whatever I worded it. But I'm convinced that God delights in giving power to the faint-hearted. And I brought with me a quote this morning, rather than write it up on a whiteboard. I don't know even know if you have a whiteboard, but I would like to tape it up on the wall. I don't know if you can read it or not. A.W. Tozer writes this quote that goes with what I'm just saying right now. And he says, "God is looking for people for whom He can do the impossible." Now, he's not referring to trying to go over the Niagara Falls and survive. That's not the impossible I'm talking about. But God delights in people to do the impossible. But He goes on, and this is what's really sobering. He says, "What a pity that we plan only the things we can do by ourselves." Can we identify with that? Can we identify with that? That I'm convinced that God delights in giving power to do the impossible. We have evidence of that. God would fight armies of 10,000 with a few hundred. God took the little boy David, or the youth, and one stone to kill a powerful giant. Was that impossible? Did God delight in that? But I would like to tell us this morning that we have access to that same God this morning. Satan delights in binding us with fear and doubt. But God delights in the impossible and empowering us to face the impossible. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, I just love this verse. Many of you probably know it by memory. There hath no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape. That means he will equip you, he'll give you the tools, he will give you the strength, that ye may be able to bear it. And that's regardless of what you face. That verse is so liberating when you claim it. Satan says, no, you can't overcome it. It's too strong. The bondage is too great. But this verse says, no, there's nothing. There's absolutely nothing that's too big that God is not willing to help you with. Do we believe this? So how do we access this power? I don't want to leave you this morning with simply giving you what power that's available, but how do we access that power? I would like to look at three keys quickly here of how we can actually access this power that I'm referring to. Well, the first one is we access the power of Christ by believing in him. Over and over again in the Gospels, we saw where Jesus would ask them, do you believe that I can heal you? Do you believe? Do you have faith? And we saw the exact opposite, where there was a lack of faith. The verse that I had referred to earlier, where it talks about that Jesus could not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Matthew 13 also refers to, and it says he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. But one of my favorite accounts is found in Mark 9, where this man brings his son who has a dumb spirit to the disciples, or he brought him to Jesus, but Jesus is busy. He's over here doing something else. Bring him to the disciples, and the disciples try to drive this dumb spirit out, and they are unable to do so. And Jesus comes on the scene, and he looks at the situation. And you know what he says? He says, you faithless generation. Do you think Jesus ever got a little frustrated? Jesus was God, so Jesus did not sin. But having said that, he says, you faithless generation. In other words, what Jesus was thinking right then probably was the tremendous power that was available from God, and if you would only believe, you could access this. But then he turns to the Father, and he says, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Now put yourselves in that Father's shoes right then. The tremendous pressure. You want your son or daughter healed. You want them healed spiritually or physically. And you know the power is available. And what's keeping it from happening is your faith. Maybe not always. Maybe sometimes, obviously, our children can make choices. But in this situation, the pressure was on. The pressure had been ramped up. And I can identify with this father. It says, with tears. It says, and straightaway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And guess what? Jesus healed that son because there was tremendous power that was available. And he saw that in that father that there was a desire to believe. He had doubts, yes. His doubts had been shaken with the disciples possibly. But I'm here to tell you this morning that God can work with that. He could work with that man because he saw the faith that was there. You know, sometimes we think that we have to have this overwhelming faith like Abraham or whatever, but be honest, be humble enough to tell God, I want to believe, but my faith is only this big. You know, God can work with that. God can work with an honest desire for more faith. Be open and honest. Point number two, we access the power of Christ when we are moved into action. You know, don't expect that God's going to come down and remove all temptation from you and all trials and everything from your life. Absolutely not. You know where your weak areas are. You know where you're tempted, what causes you to become frustrated or angry. Try to remove temptations from those areas. I fear that our generation is too focused on defensive and not offensive. Let me explain. We know the dangers of technology, for example, and we put filters and fences and, okay, I'm not opposed to filters and limits, etc. That's defensive. Offensive is teaching our children, teaching them, what did I say about building strong enough to face the forces against them? No, there's no way that you're ever going to build fences tall enough to keep your children from evil. But you need to instill within them an overwhelming love for God. You know what Joseph said? How can I do such a great evil and sin against God? Where was his focus? His dad had not told him, thou shalt never touch another woman. That's not what his dad had taught him. His dad had always taught him to love the Lord with all his heart. I believe that we need to war against the evil that is around us, not just put fences up. In our community, our youth like to play hockey. And I use this example. How many people win a game only by defense? If you just put a wall in front of your goalie, no pucks coming in here. But you never put a puck in the other people's goal, okay? That's offensive. You have to have a defense and offense. You need a balance. The same is true in our spiritual lives. We need to put on the armor of God. We need to protect ourselves. But we also need to be in the offense. We need to use the sword of the Spirit. We need to call sin, sin. We need to war against it. We need to call out the name of Jesus. The power that is accessed there is, you can have a whole sermon on offensive action in the Christian's life. The tremendous power in calling out in the name of Jesus. You hear these people ask the question, well, what would you do in this situation? You know, somebody walks in with a gun right now. Well, I can tell you right now, if someone walked in with a gun right now, there would be a much more power if I would say in the name of Jesus, stop, than trying to all find our weapons. You know, there's tremendous power there. But I fear that are we willing to call sin what it is, and to empower young people to stand against it, not just try to remove every access possible for them. I would love to hear your thoughts on that. Remember, we access the power of Christ when we are moved into action, not just trying to protect ourselves. Number three, we access the power of Christ by doing it His way. You know what? So many times we get these ideas, I'm going to do it my way. I got this figured out. But we must do it His way. In 1970s, Burger King started using this slogan referring to their burgers. Anybody know what it was? Have it your way. Have it your way. Well, in 2014, they updated it to say, be your way. Be your way. Well, recently, they just changed it again. Anybody know what it is today? You rule. That clearly indicates how our world thinks today. And brothers and sisters, I am telling you that those slogans do not fit in the kingdom of God. But sadly, I believe that mentality is creeping into our churches and into our families. Have it your way, be your way, and you rule. But in God's kingdom, you can't have it your way and be your way and you rule. That is not in the kingdom of God. In the preaching of the cross, the message of the gospel, when Jesus came and he taught what the kingdom of God looks like, it was not have it your way, be your way, or you rule. So brothers and sisters, there is tremendous power to be accessed if we are willing to do it Jesus' way. In conclusion, Paul in his letter to the Ephesians asked this question. Ephesians 1:19, he says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? What is that power? He goes on to say that the power is in the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead and set him at the right hand of God. That's where the power is. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can access as we believe that. Verse 21 says, far above all principality and all power and might and domain and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in the world to come. And he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. I just love the tremendous everything and all the focus that's there. There is nothing that is not under the authority of God. And God is not withholding anything from us. Verse 23, which in his body the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The Amplified says this, for in that body lives the full measure of him that makes everything complete and who fills everything everywhere with himself. So what are we missing here again? Everything complete, everything everywhere with himself. Now that is real power. You know, power gets used so much. Black power, green power, white power. But this is the power of Jesus Christ, the liberating power. And I just can't emphasize this enough, that power is available. All you have to do is believe and accept it and allow it to go through your life and change you. God delights in providing us with the gift of power. I can't remember if I told you, but the title of my message was The Gift of Power. My question for all of us this morning is, does your life show evidence that you have accepted that gift of power? Is it just all over you? You know, that gift of power, is your life showing evidence of that? I'd like to close with the verse in 2 Timothy 3:17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Paul is just saying, listen, you, the man of God, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We have no excuse. May you accept that gift of power, and may it transform your life so that you are prepared to face whatever force may come against you. May you faithfully serve him. Let's kneel for prayer.